Thank you very much, Joe Kreider and musicians. And thank you all for being here tonight, inviting some of my friends to come up here and join me. Let me introduce the guys that I have with me here tonight. And this is a group, I've really been looking forward to this because these are a group of men that I really love and respect. Many of them I've preached in their churches or in their places of ministry, and I've benefited from all of them in their writings, in their preaching, in their teaching, and in the iron and sharpening iron of life. And so I'm very, very grateful to have all of these men taking time to be with us tonight. Over here is Josh Harris. Josh is pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He's the author of many books, Dug Down Deep being the most recent of those, and Not Even a Hint, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, the new title of that, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, I guess was your first book, is that right? And then later, I stopped dating the church, is that it?
Or, you know, I'm not going to help you, you should know all
I should know all of that, yeah, that's exactly right. So really glad to have Josh here. Jefferson Bethke, we heard from tonight. That was phenomenal. Really appreciate you doing that for us, especially the second time that you've ever done that. Jefferson is a poet. He started doing poetry on his campus, college campus, secular campus, is that right? Had an open mic where people could get up and do any kind of performance. And this was his way of speaking about Christ and about the gospel to that secular campus, and that eventually worked its way to a video that you did that went absolutely viral all over the world, went crazy on Jesus and religion, Jesus versus religion. And we'll come back to that because I want to talk about that, but really glad that Jefferson is here with us tonight. J.D. Greer is pastor of the Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham area in North Carolina. He is the author of a new book, relatively new last year, called Gospel. He has another book coming out next year. What's the name of that?
Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart.
Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Okay. And so he has that coming out next year. And so J.D. is a phenomenal preacher, pastor, and leader. And I'm really glad to have J.D. here. I always benefit from being around him, seeking his counsel, and speaking into my life. And it's great to have you here. Matt Pinson is the president of the Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville, Tennessee. He is a graduate of Yale University and Vanderbilt, and he is, I think, the most significant theologian in the Arminian movement in the country these days, certainly in the conservative evangelical Arminian movement. And they have a phenomenal campus down at Free Will Baptist Bible College. I've preached there in chapel and done lectures there. And the level of not only intellectual and theological rigor, but also of warmth and love among the faculty and among the student body is very evident. And I'm very thrilled and honored to have Matt with us today. Matt has done several books, one of them being a 5 Views on Perseverance and Apostasy. That IVP did that, or Zondervan did that, so that's available right now in bookstores. Carl Truman is professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He is the author of many, many books. I could not even begin to list off all the books that he has written. He comes out with, it seems like, 3 or 4 or 5 books a year, some years. And so he's working on a book right now. He was just telling me about on Life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther and the Christian Life that I look forward to. So I'm really glad to have all of you guys with us today. And I want to start off with a question before we start getting questions from the audience. Jefferson, your poem on Jesus versus religion.
First question.
That's the first question. Yeah, that's right. First question. It prompted a lot of criticism of you.
Just a little.
That I don't know that you were maybe expecting when you did it. Yeah. Well, just this week, Sunday, on This Week with George Stephanopoulos, Rick Warren was asked about you, and you were put in the same category with Andrew Sullivan, who has written an article in Newsweek calling for follow Jesus but forget the church. And so the two of you were put together. Do you think that's a fair criticism of you?
Not at all. I was really upset because I say in the actual poem, I love the church, but I haven't seen that quoted on one blog yet. But yeah, I don't think, it's fair. I can see why people might come away assuming that. But I love the church. And so if I made that mistake, I want to, you know, repent as much as possible, because I love the church, I love the body. And whenever I go speak places, I say, I think we're really into this individualistic salvation in America today, where it's all about you, and it's all about you getting saved and asking Jesus into your heart, right? But when I say, you know, it's like trying to look at one person and seeing Jesus is like trying to look at a toe and look at the whole person. It's not going to work out, especially if you have an ugly toe, you know? And so, if you don't want to see mine, but it's, if you want to see the whole body and you want to see a bigger, fuller picture of Jesus, then you have to have the church, you have to look at the church, you have to be in the body, be accountable, be being discipled, all that. So,
Now, Josh, you've written a lot about church life and life together. What do you think about this contrasting of Christianity with religion in the way that Jefferson's trying to do it?
Take it easy on me.
Yeah, man. No, I mean, I think the reason that there is such a strong response to Jefferson's video is it touched a nerve. There is this discomfort with people's experience with religious people. We can be self-righteous. We can make other things besides Jesus and his gospel central to our lives. And so I think it's been misunderstood in many ways and lumped together with a view that Jefferson is not espousing in any way. But I think I think it's helpful for us to distinguish between the gospel, which is all about the work of Christ for us, and religion, which is all about our work to God, our you know, earning and so on. So I think it's helpful to draw that distinction. What I love about Jefferson is the fact that he is a humble guy, and even his brothers have critiqued different things. He's been so responsive to say, "Well, I want to learn from that. That wasn't the intention." And I think in the days to come, this actually gives him a platform to really clearly articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ways in which the church and Christianity are wonderful expressions of that in the best sense. So,
Carl, you've described your spiritual gift as street fighting, and so I want to turn to you.
And, depends which street.
And ask you if you think that this very common distinction between the gospel and religion, or between Christianity and religion, if that's really a helpful distinction biblically from your perspective.
I'll address whether it's helpful in a second. I think a lot of the origins of the distinction lie in the fact that there is a great suspicion of institutions in the West, probably in the last 40, 50, 60 years. Institutions have come under increasing suspicion from individuals. There's a great disregard or dislike of anything which smacks of hierarchy or authority or formal structure. So I think that this kind of distinction plays very well in a culture where you have a suspicion of institutions of all kinds. I think the problem is that biblically, Paul establishes an institution. As he writes his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus at the end of his life, how is it that Paul sees orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the teaching and the life of the church, to be continued after the apostles, these great charismatic leaders, have gone? Well, appoint elders, appoint deacons, have a structure, have an institution. So I would say the religion versus Christ is more of a cipher for an institutions versus individual anarchy. And I think the bad news for culture is Paul makes it very clear that the church is to be an institution with a hierarchy and a structure and with discipline.
Okay, all right. When we think about this discussion kind of plays into the discussion about the so-called YRR, Young Restless Reformed movement. We're here at Together for the Gospel, which is starting tomorrow. And I'm wondering, when you look at that Young Restless Reformed movement in American culture right now, in American Christianity, what is hopeful about it to you, and what worries you about it? And I'll start with our five-point Arminian here, Matt Pinson. And so when you look at it from your perspective, what do you see when you see this Calvinist resurgence?
What is hopeful to me about the Calvinist resurgence is an interest in the Bible, for starters. A real interest in the authority of Scripture for the life of the church, and moving away from an individualistic approach to salvation, an interest in the communio sanctorum, the communion of saints throughout history, over time and place, an interest in depth and transcendence, and sort of a lack of patience with the kind of consumer shallowness of evangelical religion, evangelical Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's the thing that is hopeful to me about this, is there is a move away from that sort of shallow Christianity that we see in evangelicalism toward a more historic Christianity, and some of that depth and substance and an embrace of, you know, reading books all the way through, not just how-to books, mm-hmm. but books about things of substance. That's what I see as hopeful about this movement.
What drives you crazy?
Give names.
Well,
give names.
Sometimes I worry about, you know, back when I first learned about people like Al Mohler and Mark Dever and Lig Duncan and these guys, there was something that rang true with me about their desire for faithfulness to Scripture, faithfulness with the continuity with the tradition, the great tradition. And that was very exciting to me. And but sometimes I wonder if the more success that the Young, Restless, and Reform movement has experienced, if there's not more of a drive to be accepted in the culture and to be culturally relevant, that might sort of diminish that quest for biblical faithfulness. That would be a concern I sometimes have.
Okay. What about the rest of you? What do you see as hopeful and what do you see as dangerous in YRR movement, JD?
Yeah, I think, you know, just to echo what Matt said, I think the return to the centrality of the gospel in both every story in the Bible as well as what is the center of the Christian faith, what the Apostle Paul said is of first importance, is an extremely encouraging thing. I think it's led to some unity among people in different denominations that's really represented here together for the gospel. Mm-hmm. As you know, a guy who's grown up as a Baptist and, you know, as a part of the Southern Baptist Convention now, I mean, sometimes you look, I guess, across the aisle at a gospel preaching Presbyterian or a gospel whatever Josh Harris is, you find more in common with them than you do people that, you know, and so I think it's really encouraging and I think it's, I mean, that is the power of God into salvation. The things that are concerning, there are two things that come immediately to mind. One is, you know, the human heart's tendency to create new structures of exclusion and hierarchy, our ability to become legalistic about gospel centeredness is truly just an amazing feat of human nature. You know, to create shibboleths where if you don't talk a certain way and have a certain group of authors that you commend, then there's no way you could be preaching the gospel. I recently was at my, I was at a place where I was talking with a lady who, she was talking about when she was an older lady and she was, she thought soon she'd be going on to heaven, and she talked about all the things that she was anticipating seeing in heaven. But then she just stopped and she said, you know, she said, they tell me all these things about heaven, but none of those really excite me. What excites me more than anything is finally being able to lay eyes on Jesus who died for me and saved me when I was wandering from him and was lost. This is a lady that has never heard of John Piper. She's never heard of the Gospel Coalition.
Mm-hmm.
But the point of gospel centeredness is loving and worshiping Jesus, not creating a new vocabulary. Mm-hmm. And so that would be one concern, is that we have created just yet another Pharisaical thing about not being Pharisaical. The other thing I would mention is that it's, you know, and this I would start first with, you know, myself, is that sometimes there's greater vigor in defending gospel-centeredness than there is in reaching people for Christ. There's greater enthusiasm about planting churches than there is winning people to Jesus. And I know those really ought to be the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you just see some of the energy that goes into various critiques of all these things and defending the gospel. And, I mean, that certainly has its place. But, you know, the Son of Man's mission is to seek and save the lost. And to you know, to be to go to all the nations with the gospel, and to my neighbors have never heard of Rob Bell, Scott McKnight, or John Piper, but they don't know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And to be able to preach the gospel with as much fervency as we defend a particular mm-hmm. angle.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's so well said. You know, I mean, remember some of the first people that I encountered that were talking about the doctrines of grace, and I thought they completely lacked grace in the way that they communicated with the intensity they had. I felt like they were in some special club, and they were kind of checking me out to find out if I was in the club, and I obviously wasn't in the club, and I didn't even want to be in their club because they were annoying.
That's right.
And it wasn't until I heard preachers like Piper, you mentioned Piper, who had such a zeal and a love for Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And, you know, I think it happens in any movement or any generation. Some of the leaders of it have the heart of it right, but their followers don't necessarily get the nuances of it and the heart of it. They're just kind of trying to fall in line. Mm-hmm. And that can lack grace in the way that it's expressed. And so I do think it's so important for us to be allowing this gospel that we're keeping central really to be shaping our own hearts and attitudes. You know, if there's this source of identity that we're the young, reformed, and restless, we're really not worshiping Jesus in that mm-hmm. moment. We're worshiping our own accomplishment. We're worshiping our little clique, mm-hmm. and that's dangerous.
And don't you think there's a tendency, and it doesn't really matter what tribe of evangelicalism someone is in, there's always this tendency to want to show up at a conference, whatever the conference is, if it's seeker sensitive or if it's Calvinist or if it's classical Arminian or whatever it is, to be able to come back to the conference and to regale the people at the conference with your war stories in getting your congregation to conform to whatever that conference or whatever that tribe is about. So I will sometimes see people in kind of a more seeker-sensitive type model who will come in, yeah, we managed to get rid of the hymnals. We managed to do this because they're really playing to that audience. And sometimes I see the same thing in some of these very theologically oriented conferences. They're coming in. They really want to be able to gather together and say, yeah, we finally got rid of fill in the blank. We finally now have a more biblical polity or whatever. And so it's almost the people tend to become a prop for whatever I'm trying to become in light of this audience. I just see that everywhere and all over the place, no matter where you are.
I'm just curious, JD, I mean, if somebody comes into your church, how quickly are they, if they're not, you know, churched and know all the vocabulary and so on, how quickly are they understanding that you know, it's a Reformed church or whatever, those labels, are they showing up? Is that something that is front and center in your congregation?
Yeah, I hope not. In fact, I would even say, you know, if you ask me, is our church a Reformed church, it would start a war of definitions of what that actually means. Mm-hmm. And as long as, you know, I get to define it, then I think we're fine with that. you know, but there is... you know, I think that hopefully... what I've found is that people that come into our church from various... traditions, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Charismatic, that the thing that they comment on most is, you know, that how the gospel is about God. The gospel is not just about a better family, greater purpose, about even, you know, eternal life in heaven, but there's something about at least our very frail attempts to make the glory of God central. I would imagine that if that weren't the direction, that the ethos, the air, it's, they don't go through a class on that, then we've really failed as, you know, people who talk more about the theories of Reformed theology than we do the God and the gospel of Reformed theology. I mean, is that an answer?
Yeah,
is
that makes, yeah, that's exactly what I was wondering.
I just want to add, there's some great things on what I think is good about the new Young Restless Reformed, but I see a problem with both the older and the younger versions of the Calvinist Reformed movement, and I learned them through my video. And the first one, I would say...
I'll bet you did.
Which one should I start with first? So the younger generation that really upsets me, which I saw because some of them were taking my video as a license to go against the church, was, yeah, screw the church, you know? And I, no, right? And humble yourselves and put yourself under accountability of authority and of institution and of leaders. And what it is it's reverse legalism, because what they do is they say, you play an organ in church? Okay, well, we're going to play electric guitar. You don't drink beer? Okay, well, you can't be a good Christian unless you drink beer. You wear suits? Okay, well, you can't be a good Christian unless you wear skinny jeans, which I can't even fit into. I tried them once, they ripped. But it's like, and so I can't even fit in that in my own camp, you know? But it's still legalism, just in different clothes, and that really bothers me, that it's like, legalism is upholding something more than the blood and the cross of Jesus, and I don't care what it's wearing, it really makes me mad. And so that's the young problem, and I think the old problem is the older generation gets out their blog snipers way too quick. They just load up the gun and just start shooting people, mm-hmm. and from a far distance away, which is why it's a sniper. But I just thought of that right there. But no, it's the...
That's going to be in a poem.
That's good. Yeah, I like that. But no, it's. I think I heard a pastor say, you know, we need to realize the difference between making a point and making a difference. And too many people want to make a point. They mm-hmm. want to write on their blog to subtly elevate themselves to a place of theological hierarchy. When there were some pretty prominent pastors that did not like my video and let me know via blog, that then got sent to me via Google. Mm-hmm. But there were some very prominent pastors that called me, and I was almost in tears because I read their stuff. I don't worship them in a bad way, but I look up to them in a fatherly mm-hmm. way. And I think the older generation has such an opportunity to reach out to the younger generation because it's the most fatherless generation there's ever been. Mm-hmm. And you need to stop shooting the young generation. Let them be in process. Put them under your wing and call them. Like mm-hmm. you need to stop shooting them. That's why there's no 22-year-olds in the Reformed community, because they keep getting killed.
Now, did you have people who didn't like your video but who called you personally and talked to you privately?
Yeah, and that is what I wanted, because I crave that authority, that fatherly figure that can actually speak life into me rather than the authority figure I used to have growing up that just spoke, you know, trash into me. And so to have someone like Tim Keller email me and call me, and for him to say, hey, you could have done this better. Mm-hmm. Hey, you could have maybe changed this. But mm-hmm. you know what? People are getting saved. God's using you in your weakness, and he loves you, and your identity's in him. He called right at the perfect time, too, because about 3 days in, I was about to quit. I was like, I'm deleting the video. I'm never writing a poem again. Ever.
Yeah.
Ever. And I'm hiding, and I'm deleting Google from my computer, because I can no longer, you know, within a span of 24 hours, I can now Google my name, and thousands of people do not like me. And it's very hard on your identity. But the older generation needs to reconcile with the younger generation, I think. And I don't think the older generation is doing their part in maturity by reaching out. I don't think they're doing that.
Carl, you're the real deal Reformed, actually, Presbyterian. So, what do you think when you see this young, restless, Reformed movement out there?
Again, I would affirm the positives that I've heard from the platform. I would say, though, there are two big negatives that could be ultimately very damaging to the movement as a long-term thing. First of all, I think it's shifting people's identities from denominations to parachurch organizations or to personalities. And I think that's a problem, because what happens when the personalities go? What happens when they die out? You need a structure. You need transparency. You need accountability to maintain orthodoxy in the future. Mm-hmm. This is why Paul says, to go back to the pastorals, he doesn't say in the pastorals, find the big charismatic leader and set him up as a replacement to me. He says, find these decent men who look after their families correctly, they're well respected in the community, trust them with it. Mm-hmm. The second issue is, and I think it's a sort of twofold fatal flaw of the gospel-centered movement. One, the gospel-centered movement is very mercurial in what it regards as being part of the gospel. And it connects to my second point, and that is, ultimately, baptism is relativized. Gospel-centered movement seems to be very distinctive in insisting on complementarianism at the same time as, hey, you can be a Presbyterian or to be a Baptist. We can agree to differ on that. Well, my response to that is, I'm sorry, but I can't afford to differ on baptism. When I plant a church, I've got to have a view on baptism. I've got to be a believer Baptist, or I've got to be a Peter Baptist. I can't agree to differ on that to build a church. So I think the fatal weakness from a Presbyterian perspective is this will ultimately be a default Baptist movement. That might be good news for you guys. But,
yeah. See, the Baptists are worried this is a default Presbyterian movement. So maybe...
Carl, do you think that the effect of things like Together for the Gospel and so on is that you see these churches being planted that aren't taking a clear line, that's
the way it could tend. I see it already in churches identifying themselves, you know, I'm an Acts 29 church, I'm a Gospel Coalition church. And it's not immediately obvious to me that the organizations which are the identity point for those congregations are ecclesiastical. It's not clear to me that they have ecclesiologies in terms of appointed office bearers, an understanding of the relationship between office bearing and congregation, an understanding between how one local church connects to another. I thought the T.D. Jakes debacle was a great example of this, in that you have a man on the Gospel Coalition Council inviting T.D. Jakes to speak, and it's patently obvious that there is no transparent mechanism for handling this in the public domain. What goes on behind closed doors. Well, that's not an ecclesiology. That's a problem when organizations are setting the agenda for orthodoxy, but doing it in a way that is not transparent to congregants, to the foot soldiers on the ground. So, again, I affirm everything that everyone said, but to me, the ecclesiology is the real weak point here.
But you would say there ought to be a place for people coming out of their different ecclesial traditions and joining up together for...
I'm sitting in one at this
you're sitting in one. Love it or leave it.
Yeah. Absolutely. I'm on record saying I like parachurch organizations. I've worked with numerous of them in the UK. I think they're great, providing they remember their place, and mm-hmm. that is to assist and to help the local church and not to supplant the fundamental identity of that local church as being part of a denominational entity. Matt and I were chatting earlier on. I think this is one thing probably that we would agree on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Russell, can I add one more thing?
Yeah, absolutely.
And you knew I was probably going to bring this up, so I will. But one of the strengths of this movement is what it has to say to the larger evangelical community.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that's also one of its weaknesses, because it doesn't seem to want to say anything. Jeff mentioned a minute ago about saying something from afar.
Mm-hmm.
This movement doesn't seem to want to say anything to the evangelical community. It seems content to kind of be within its own enclave and its own ghetto and sort of be self-congratulating. And yet that's such a bad thing, because this movement, people like Mark Dever and Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan and these guys that I've gotten to know, have so much to offer the broader evangelical community. And there are all these people out there who are not from a Reformed background, who are, you know, maybe, you know, Anabaptist background or Arminian or once saved, always saved Baptists, who really don't get the Reformed thing in terms of soteriology, but really would love, could really be energized by what you guys have to offer. And it's though you kind of don't want to get out from the ghetto and share the love, so to speak, with the rest of us. But I really think that this movement has so much to offer. And I love that old Carl F. H. Henry broad evangelical coalition idea. I'm very much with what Carl has said about the need for confessional community and denominations and identity markers that are theological and practical. But I also think that there is a need for an evangelical coalition that is conservative, that believes in the inerrancy of the Bible, that believes in the gospel. And I think this movement could really help to do that if they would get out a little bit more. I mean, I don't mean to be critical, but...
Right. No, I want you to be critical. One of the things that we've got here is a lot of questions for you. And many of these questions are exactly in this line. And one person is asking about, when you're here as a classical Arminian, what does that look like in terms of American evangelicalism? Would you be, when many of the people who are writing in here think of Arminianism in the contemporary context, they're thinking of, say, Roger Olson, someone who's saying, let's do away with penal substitutionary atonement, let's rethink justification, let's do all of these things, let's rethink inerrancy. When you identify yourself as an Arminian, what do you mean by that? What is classical Arminianism for you?
Well, the approach to Arminianism that I take has been dubbed Reformed Arminianism, and the reason for that is that Arminius came out of the Dutch Reformed Church. He considered himself Reformed. He subscribed to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. He didn't see what he was teaching as a divergence from Reformed theology. He saw it as a variety of Reformed theology. And in defining Reformed theology, what he wanted to say was, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about original sin and the imputation of Adam's sin. And we're talking about the fact that Christ must die for your sins and take the wrath of God upon himself, and that his active and passive obedience must be imputed to you for your justification before God, and that it is all of God and not of you and not of your good works. Totally anti-Pelagian. As he said, I want to create as much, the greatest possible distance to Pelagianism. And so we would be Reformed Arminian in the sense that we want to hold to the penal substitution theory of atonement. We want to hold to the imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ. We want to place great emphasis not on our own goodness and our own ability to merit salvation, but on the drawing power of the Holy Spirit and taking the initiative to draw us to himself. And so that is a very different kind of Arminianism than what we commonly know of as Wesleyan Arminianism, or even worse so, I shouldn't say worse so, but even more distinctively, Finney Arminianism. Mm-hmm. Really, Finney is Arminianism today. What mm-hmm. y'all caricature as Arminianism is Finneyism. Mm-hmm. And I want to create the greatest possible distance between myself and Finneyism, mm-hmm. or Finneyism, or whatever you want to call it. Mm-hmm. And so, and that would also have to do with a lot of the manipulation that takes place surrounding Finney and using psychologically manipulative techniques to get people to come to Christ. You know, as an Arminian, I do not want to compel people. I do not want to fiddle with people's minds and psychologically manipulate them into receiving Christ. Mm-hmm. I want it to be a Holy Spirit conviction that takes place that draws them to Christ. And so I think that when it comes to the gospel-centered issue, this sort of classical or Reformed Arminianism has very much in common with the gospel-centered movement. I mean, when I sit down with somebody like Mark Dever, there's not a whole lot of difference when we're talking about the gospel and when we're talking about spirituality, you know, Reformed spirituality, Reformed view of sanctification, a Reformed view of the atonement, a Reformed view of original sin, a Reformed view of the imputation of righteousness. All that we agree on. And to me, that's the gospel. We don't believe in entire sanctification and perfectionism. And I think also, when I talk with some of my friends like Steve Lemke down at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, I see a person who believes in once saved, always saved, but he does not believe in the Reformed view of the first 4 points. And yet I think he strongly believes in the imputation of the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that it is in Christ alone and in union with Christ that we find our salvation. So that's what brings me back to the fact that if you want to be gospel-centered, and if you want to have an impact on the larger evangelical community, there's a great deal of overlap between this sort of Reformed approach and a more sort of classical Arminian, Reformed Arminian approach.
So you would say what most people mean when they're critiquing Arminianism right now is really last-generation Baptist revivalism. or Methodist.
I think what most people are critiquing when they critique Arminianism is a self-induced salvation. That I kind of can do this. I've got this. Mm-hmm. You know, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. Sort of a legalism, and I just sort of, you know, I cry out to God and He can forgive me. And it's a simple forgiveness. And then every time I need forgiveness, I go back to the cross. And if I sin too much, I'll lose my salvation. But then I can go back and reappropriate it. Mm-hmm. And that's what we hear a lot in mm-hmm. Finney and in a lot of these Wesleyan authors, unfortunately. And not all of them. And so there's this caricature of Arminianism that is a very works-oriented, on-again, off-again, lack of assurance, entire sanctification, legalistic approach to soteriology. But that is not the theology of Arminius. Mm-hmm. Arminius is much more gospel-centered than what he's often given credit for being.
Question comes to Carl and to the rest of you as well. What do you think about some of these newer expressions of ecclesiology, such as multi-site churches?
I think about them as little as possible.
What do you say? He says he thinks about them as little as possible.
I'm going to talk about this at my session on T4G on Wednesday. To me, it's a reversion to the pre-Reformation practice of absenteeism, where the pastor could be absent from his people.
And the reformers were implacably opposed to that. And I think when you detach the preaching ministry from the day-to-day care of people for whom you're going to have to give an account at the end of time, that is really problematic. I also think it reflects the turning, what I would say is the turning of particular preachers into fetishes, that we need to have this particular preacher piped into our community because nobody else can do the job. I think that is theologically flawed.
So the first part, though, would apply to any really large church. So that would be a critique of Charles Spurgeon as well, right?
Could well be.
Yeah.
What I would say is that in any large
church... Man, that is a street fighter. You're going to take on Charles Spurgeon right here at Southern Seminary.
I would say in
Props
any...
Props to you.
In any large church, the pastoral oversight must be such that if people are absent for 2 or 3 weeks, somebody in the leadership group notices and reports it back. Because that is what pastoral care is about. Pastoral care is about shepherding the people. And you can have a church of 1,000. Maybe you need 100 elders in a church of 1,000. I don't know. You can have a church of 1,000, but you've got to care for those people. And that involves noticing when they're absent, having somebody go around and visit them, find out they're okay, visiting them when they're sick. So if you can do that with a multi-site, I'd be very surprised. I'm open to being proved wrong on that, but I would find it difficult to believe that a multi-site could operate with the level of pastoral care that I think the New Testament requires.
JD, I think that's Colin, your name.
I'll have a little different approach on on that question. I'll just start off by saying that I do pastor a multi-site church. The Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham area has 7 different campuses and 6 locations. We don't do any that are outside of the city of Raleigh-Durham because we do believe there's something about a local church that ought to be local. And so we limit it there. I will tell you that I most of the criticisms that I hear of multi-site, I agree with in the sense that I think there are many of them that have contributed to a cult of personality. I think many of them have contributed to a consumer base of Christianity where it is what you just refer to as absenteeism. I would actually contend that those things are not inherent in the system and would even, I guess, the best I could do here would be anecdotally say that we found that this system and structure actually has increased not only the pastoring of our people, but also it has decreased the centrality of me as the leader. When we were about 1,500 meeting in one location, I was the guy. I mean, if I didn't show up at a thing, it didn't count. It was JV. It was like the pastor wasn't there. When we began to go multi-site, and so it then reinforces. No matter how much I stood up front and said I'm not the only pastor, there's a whole group of elders. It didn't matter. I was the guy. When we went multi-site, and there began to be seen these multiple leaders and pastors, that was when all of a sudden, in the eyes of the congregation. It was as if all these other leaders had been elevated. I would invite you to come check out and talk to some of the people that were with us when we were in one site, and then now that we're several thousand more at different sites, I think they'll tell you that they're better pastored now than they were then because there's a greater multiplicity of elders that are at work there. It's better for church planting for us. One of our goals as a church is not just to multiply campuses but to multiply leaders. And the sending culture, the idea that we've got smaller units of people that are able to be engineered and leveraged for mission is something that has contributed to just a great sending culture both in our community and around the world. Last thing I'll say on this is that, really we kind of came into multi-site a little bit by necessity in the sense that, when you've got a space problem in your building, you've really got a couple of options. You can build a larger building, raise millions of dollars. Well, about the time we needed that, David Platt had just released Radical, so that wasn't going to be an option. You can build a larger building. You can multiply services at that facility. And, of course, the problem there is you run out of actual times that you can do that. Third option is you could plant a church. The limitation there is if you're going to lead your people in a group, let's say this size, to plant a church right down the street. I would say from the experience I've had and several friends who've done this, if this were the congregation, we might be able to convince about maybe 75 in this group, 100, to uproot their family from a church that they believe God has brought them to and leave completely and go to about 75. You would fill that up in about 3 weeks if the church is growing fairly rapidly. We found that we could move 500-600 at one time when we would do, you know, a 20-minute thing. And what we tell people is stay where you are, serve where you live. We'll be the church in that community. I'm always flattered when somebody drives 45 minutes to come to our church. But what I tell them is you may drive 45 minutes because you love our church that much. That person you're sharing Christ with at Starbucks, they ain't coming 45 minutes. So that's one of the reasons we pursued it. It may not be a perfect system, but I don't know if some of those things are inherent in the system. And I guess we'll blog about that later against each other.
Matt.
One of the things that Carl said a minute ago was that one of the main impetuses for the Reformation was this idea of, you know, pluralism and non-residency. That is, pastors having more than one congregation and not being resident in one of their congregations, and so people not receiving pastoral care. And another, the Free Church movement also criticized, for example, the Church of England for its episcopal system of church government. And they believed that the New Testament taught a congregational system of church government where local congregations were ruled by elders within that congregation that both fed and led the people. And so what they were criticizing about the Church of England was that what you had was these local congregations that did not have autonomous elders who were responsible to that congregation, but rather they were responsible to a bishop. And so that's one of my concerns in terms of Baptist polity and the things that, you know, our Baptist forefathers and, of course, other people in the Free Church movement as well and the Reform movement believe was very important, and that was that the elders are responsible to the congregation and not to bishops and archbishops that are above. In other words, the elders and the bishops and the pastors are all the same office. And so, you know, I'm wondering what's the difference between Episcopal church government and multi-site church government. If a congregation is over here and it's really not its own congregation, it's answerable to a bishop or a pastor that's over it. It seems to me to present problems in terms of New Testament polity.
Cardinal Greer.
Bishop J.D. Yeah, Greer.
I can see wearing one of those hats.
The essence of a local church is not a facility or a meeting space or a meeting time. The essence of a local church is a covenant community that are united in one covenant with one another underneath one church government. Our seven different campuses are not under a bishop any more than one congregation could be under, you know, a papal leader. They're under, you know, the leadership of the whole. I would say that really, I mean, you know, the question between multi-site is really, you have to back it all the way up to the single service. If you're going to say that the essence of a church is everybody together at one place at one time, then you've got to say that, you know, you've only got one service, and that's basically it. When you have several services, you know, in one facility, then at that point you say, hey, you know, we just recognize that we are one congregation, one family of people, and because of space limitations and because of some other things, we, you know, are not able to cram into one place at one time. I actually think, and I know these arguments have been made ad nauseum elsewhere, I think it's what you see in the Jerusalem church. I think you see at the very beginning of it, you've definitely got one covenant community, but because of just the situation in Jerusalem, they're not able to meet together. And I think while you wouldn't call that a multi-site church in the sense that we have it today, I think what you've got is demonstrating the essence of the church is the covenant community. And we're all bound at our church to each other, to one common covenant, and we are a congregationally ruled church. Just like, you know, Baptist polity would have us be.
But there are breaks for you. You wouldn't have a site of your congregation in Charlotte.
Yeah, we choose not to do that because, you know, Hebrews 13 talks about your elders being known, being local, and just the idea of a church being local. And we're not comfortable with that. We've, you know, in the last 18 months, we've planted four churches outside of Raleigh-Durham, sent out about 120 of our people into those, you know, for about 30 per one. And, you know, in Denver, Nashville, Greensboro, and then one in Indianapolis. We helped partner with one in Indianapolis from a guy here from Southern. Mm-hmm. And those were all, you know, those were all, I wouldn't think of putting a campus in Denver. You know, there's people, I mean, there's, you know, that's where I profoundly agree with Carl. I mean, there's so many gifted teachers in the body of Christ that the idea that everybody needs to be listening to me is just crazy.
Mm-hmm. Can I, I'll add two things, I think, because I think I come from a unique perspective in that I'm not a pastor. Mm-hmm. I think the only one maybe on this panel. You know, you said that, you know, you've been to all the churches everyone's pastored, but I don't pastor, so mm-hmm. You can be my next YouTube video, though.
Okay, I will.
But
you should hear this guy rap.
I want to. But so I think, because I'm still wrestling through all of this, so I'm like in the middle of, like, I don't know.
You're a member of multi-site church.
Exactly. So that's what I was going to say. So I hear someone like Carl say something like that, and I'm like, that makes total sense.
It's the English accent.
It is. It makes everything sound good. It's so eloquent and just beautiful. But but he said it, and I was just hypnotized. But
look away.
I know. But, you know, so I hear those points, and I'm like, and from both of you, that makes total sense, and I see that, you know, in Acts and all that. And then I also hear from, you know, JD, and I would say the same thing. So the only thing that I would say is I think the two myths that need to be set straight that I think aren't even that arguable is the one that you can't care for the congregation when you start getting bigger. I think, like JD said, actually at the church I go to, since Pastor Mark is the only one preaching, it frees up all the elders and full-time pastors to spend 40 hours a week counseling, pastoring, shepherding, doing the, you know, the daily life stuff that also Pastor Mark does as well. So I see them digging more in deeply into the lives of other of the members. And then the other one is the notion of it makes a celebrity pastor, which you're totally right. It's anyone can, you know, preach. It doesn't have to be that one charismatic guy. But what I've noticed is multi-site takes that away a little, because Mars Hill, actually, last year, fiscally, out of like 13 of their campuses, the only campus in the red was the one that Pastor Mark preached live. And all the ones outside of that actually weren't, because they're more faithful because they're not going for a person. They're going for the body outside of the campus where he preaches live. And so I just thought that was interesting, that actually you see people more faithful fiscally, spiritually, and all that on the campuses that he's not there live.
Josh, you pastor a very large church, not multi-site,
right,
so far as I know, still.
That's right.
Yeah. And one of the things I was mentioning to both of you at dinner, both you and JD, is being in both of your congregations, they're very similar to me in terms of the... There's kind of an undefinable kind of feel where you've got people who clearly seem to love each other, and there's a kind of warmth that's there. But it's a big church. So how do you maintain that tension between having the largeness of the place and that kind of accountability that Carl's mentioning? You're giving account for all of these people. How do you keep it from becoming the kind of place where someone can anonymously slip in, slip out?
Well, we don't always get it right. That's something we're always working at. We have a staff of about 18 pastors that are paid staff. We're also just moving towards having non-vocational pastors, elders. We want to improve the care. That's something that's very important to us. You know, so the challenge that Carl's laying out there, I think, is one for every church to grapple with. I think we have to recognize they're competing issues here. I think we have to recognize, number one, we do live in a culture that celebrates human measurements of success. And so big is something that I think a lot of people are chasing after, mm-hmm. and to the detriment of real pastoral care. So we have to really be careful about that. At the same time, I think there are unique cases like JD's church. I would put Mars Hill in this category, where the Holy Spirit is just doing something special. God is using a man and a team of men in a unique way. People are being saved. And for those of us who aren't experiencing that same rapid level of growth, I think we really just need to do a lot of praying for those churches and celebration of the fact that God is pouring out his Spirit in such a pronounced way. So I think there are so many things that have to be worked out in the multi-site model. JD, 10 years from now, will have so much more wisdom and you know, knowledge about how this should work and so on. But, you know, for us, it was actually a big deal to move to two services. That was a challenge for us, because mm-hmm. we had tried to stay one service for so long. We did build a large auditorium, and then the Lord brought more growth, and we realized we had to go to two. We were friends with Mark Dever, so you just feel guilty for doing more than one service. And so, you know, that whole dynamic was there. But I think our small group context is so important. People having a specific pastor that they're looking to, who is involved in their life, is providing care and so on. But even for us, I mean, this is a small detail, but it was a big deal of the timing of our services, so there was enough time in between that people could, we didn't want to just be rushing people through a system. We wanted to make sure that they could fellowship with one another, that the two services could be interacting with each other. And so those are just, I think those are tensions that every church has to grapple with, whether it's multi-site or one large meeting.
Yeah. Yeah, Russ, could I ask Josh a question, make a comment, and
then
ask a question?
Go ahead, go for it.
Josh gave me the honor of preaching at their church here not too long ago, and I was just very affected by, in fact, I told him, you know, we're Baptists, and so we're congregational in polity, but their worship service was the most congregational I've ever felt. Ever in any church.
I agree.
Including having preached in Mark Dever's church. I mean, that's a great congregational church, but just being in that service, the way that the body interacted with one another, both in the service, after the service, there is something about the feel of when you step on foot at Covenant Life, you feel like you're in a body of people. I noticed a few things, like just, you know, between the two services, there were people all over the place praying. I would love, not only for their sake, but for my sake, what are some ways that you guys have created that and fostered that so that it's not just the preaching and then the musical team performs and then everybody goes home? How have y'all cultivated that?
Well, that's encouraging, JD. Thank you for pointing out grace. You know, I think that a couple of important things. I mean, I think the, you know, we're the charismatics here, right? but people have ideas about what that means. Stop watching television, please, and cleanse your mind of those images. But the conviction that when we gather together, that Jesus is present by His Spirit, is such an important aspect, I think, to who we are as a church. And that community is played out in so many other contexts than just the Sunday morning meeting, in the small group context, people sharing their lives together and so on. And you know, that anticipation of the Lord being here to minister among us. And so whether it's pausing in the midst of singing to identify specific groups of people to pray for so that the people are turning and laying hands on each other and praying for people who are facing depression or have lost jobs or those kinds of things, and inviting members of the church to come forward and share at a mic scripture that God puts on their heart if they have an impression that the Lord wants to encourage a specific group of people. Those are all ways that we're trying to emphasize that reality that we are one body here together, not just a performance on the stage. Mm-hmm. But even small things like not completely turning down the lights. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to turn, you know, have the lights dim, but we want people to be able to be worshiping and looking around and remembering that this is not just their own little private worship experience. They could stay home with their, you know, headphones and worship. It's being with God's people and moving away from some of the, I think, performance-oriented kind of stylistic things that are so appealing to us because we're used to it culturally, but saying there's something more that's taking place here when we gather to worship Jesus. So,
you know what I like about what happens at Covenant Life? Every time I've been there, you've had someone come up to the microphone to speak. And it's not scripted. It's not somebody who... There's a real authenticity that somebody is coming up and sharing something with the rest of the body that could go badly. I mean, so somebody could say something. And every time that someone comes up to the microphone at your church, I'm sitting there thinking, if I were Josh right now, I would be thinking, what is she about to say? Well, what is going to... So I mean, there's a sense in which there's a kind of freedom that I think a lot of churches miss when we audition everybody and script everything out and keep people from being forward and sharing in a way that brings some risk with it.
Yeah, it does. Well, our church, I mean, when CJ and other men started this church in the 80s, the 70s, you know, they were coming out of the charismatic movement. They were coming out of the Jesus movement. So
that chaos was there back then. Sure. You know, you had all kinds of things happening. And mm-hmm. as God led these men into his word and they understood more of what Scripture was teaching, more and more order and guidance was brought. And so I think in many ways we're benefiting from that kind of history. Mm-hmm. That we've pulled back from that, but there's still that anticipation. There is still that freedom. So, you know, the mic that you're mentioning, we have pastors there. People come with a word. And they share, you know, with the pastor first, hey, this is what I'd like to share with the congregation. And sometimes a pastor will say, you know what, that doesn't seem to fit with the flow of the service right now. Mm-hmm. Other times they'll say, yeah, please share this. And it will redirect things a little bit. You know, mm-hmm. they'll share, you know, a word or a scripture, and the worship leader will be responding to that, or one of the pastors might come up and pray in response to that. And so, you know, that I think is so powerful, because there's a sense of it's not just scripted. There's this anticipation that Jesus is the chief shepherd. This is his meeting. Mm-hmm. Order is very good. That's important. But we're also expecting for him to do the unexpected. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, mm-hmm. and yeah, you do. You do feel that you're living on the edge in those moments sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, I felt not only that, it was, you know, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about when the church got together, everybody had a psalm, a word, a tongue.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, what you had was everybody coming to the church with something to give, and it wasn't just the offering. Mm-hmm. I feel like the general default in Baptist churches or Baptistic churches mm-hmm. is everybody comes and there's one person who has something to give. Mm-hmm. And that's what they think. That's what we pay you to do. We pay you to stand up there and give to us. And, you know, that's proven by the fact that when I say, okay, everybody bow their heads for the end of the service, I've got, you know, it's like at least 50, 60 people that stand up and leave. Mm-hmm. Because they've gotten what they came for, mm-hmm. and now they're headed home as opposed to being there to give. And it's just a mentality that not only has your church benefited mine, but I feel like your tradition can really benefit.
Well, I love what you were sharing during the meal about how you email your leaders and encourage them to be in God's Word during the week, ready to bring something. I thought that was mm-hmm. I'm going to do that. That's a great
idea. Small
step
for Baptist churches.
But yeah, but even you know, when you think about music in terms of worship, where the New Testament speaks of that act of worshiping together as being teaching one another, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is so easily lost when worship becomes close your eyes, imagine you're the only one in the room, you're present there with Jesus, and it almost becomes my private experience, but to get me ginned up and ready to hear the word of God. I think we've lost.
Did you just say ginned up?
Did I?
Ginned up.
Whatever. Well, yeah. it's the Mars Hill guy here next to me.
That's right.
One last question. We're running out of time here, but somebody wants to know, what do you wish that you had known when you started out in ministry? That a lot of these people in this room are ministry students. They're training to be pastors and missionaries and leaders. What do you wish you had known at the very beginning of your ministries? Now, Jeff, that was 2 weeks ago for you, so we'll get to you just a minute.
Three.
3 weeks ago. So, but when you think about that, what kind of word of encouragement would you have for somebody who's starting out in terms of thinking of yourself at the beginning of ministry?
I wish I had known that God could do it. That the ordinary means of grace would work. Mm. I wish that I had known that I didn't have to add the Matt Pinson twist or the cool twist or the success twist mm-hmm. to ministry for God to do what he could do through his means.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter whether people like you or not. The important thing is to do the right thing.
That's good.
Can I give an A and a B?
Absolutely.
You know, the first thing that I just reflect on over having pastored now for 10 years is the importance of believing, and this may just map a little bit what you were getting at, that the greatest resource that you have is confidence in the mercy of God for his church, that he purchased it with his blood, that he never makes a minister all sufficient. He deliberately leaves you weak in various places because he wants you to have a posture of, I mean, the shepherd is still a sheep. And sheep are idiots. You know, sheep can't get anybody anywhere. And if sheep get to where they need to go, it's not because of the wisdom of the lead sheep. It's because of the grace and compassion of the shepherd. But it's his church. He'll build it. There are multiple areas that I'm very weak in as a leader. that in depending on God's mercy, God has supplied that, and those have become, this is not poetic or a preacher line, but they become some areas of greatest strength for me, not personally, but because God has put them there. And so I would commend to you a robust confidence in the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. That's A. B would be the, this sounds so preachery, I apologize. It's just confidence in the word of God. I remember when I, you know, came, when I started to be a pastor, previously I'd been like youth circuit boy, and I had like 8 sermons, and I thought, I'm going to preach these 8 sermons, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And even now, I'll look at a book of the Bible, and I've read it, and I'm, you know, like, oh, you know, well, how am I going to preach on that? It never fails when you go into the word of God. There is so many rich resources there for God's people. I've never come in 10 years of ministry ever to a Sunday that I had adequate time to prepare where I didn't feel like there was more in my heart than was possible to share for the edification of the people. And as you learn to interpret the Bible so that the gospel is always the central thing, I think you'll find that gospel just preached, just through the foolishness of preaching, you'll find that it can do what hype and video and loud music, what that can never do. And we have a lot of that stuff at our church. I'm not, you know, poo-pooing that, but you know, it's there's something about God's word and God's spirit.
Did you just say poo-pooing?
You said gin. If you can talk about alcohol, I can talk about.
We're just all going downhill.
That's all.
We're ending on that poo-poo.
Well, you'd asked me to say that I wished I'd gone to Southern Seminary, so I'll start with that.
That's true. Say it again and look at the camera.
I'll do 2 quick ones inspired by JD. First would be in the past couple of years through the example, the loving, patient example of members of my church, I've learned about the importance of prayer. That prayer really is the powerhouse, as Spurgeon would say, that drives the church. And so that expression of humility and desperation before the Lord, that we should be on our knees as leaders, is something that I've learned, and I wish I'd learned sooner. Second thing would be early in ministry, there's a certain traction that you can get in messages when you get real specific with application, like here's what you should do, because mm-hmm. people want that. They want to know what to do. Mm-hmm. And I think early on in my ministry, I saw that and I responded to that, and there was a lot of that in my preaching, and I've come to see that can be unhelpful in many ways if people don't understand the freedom of the Holy Spirit to take biblical principles and truth and apply that in multitude of different ways in different lives, and that it's not so much about what I do in my practice or, you know, in my family or whatever that might be, but how I'm seeking to submit myself to the authority of the Word of God and to be led by the Holy Spirit, and hopefully that's coming out more in my preaching.
I got nothing to give on that one. I think I'm too young to answer that one. I was blessed by those answers just as much as the person that asked it needed to be too, so.
You know, one of the things that I was thinking about a year or so ago, I was thinking about a man who poured his life into mine very early on in ministry when I was doing stupid things, saying stupid things, thinking stupid things. And he was always coming in. He knew just how gentle to be with me and just how tough to be, to rebuke me back and to encourage me and to cultivate me, including a really, really difficult time in my life. And I looked back and I thought about all the time that he had wasted with me. And I thought, you know, I didn't really think about how busy this guy was at the time. As pastor of a growing church, he had all of these things going on. He had his family, and he wasted all of that time in my life, with quotes around wasted. But it has borne fruit in my life in all kinds of ways that he never saw and he never knew. And so the very act of discipling as taking a risk, when you wash somebody's feet, you have the risk of being kicked in the teeth. That's always there. And there's always the sense in which when you're investing yourself in someone else's life, you're not able to gauge or see what's this going to look like, what's going to come of this at all. But it's worth it.
Amen.
It's worth it. And I have to remind myself of that and to remind myself to show gratitude for the ways that God has done that in my own life. Well, I thank all of you for being here tonight. It's been a great blessing to me just to be with all of you and to talk. Would you thank our panel for taking time to be here with us? And as we go, again, we have other people here with us, but we also have a class here taking class for during the Together for the Gospel conference. Men and women who are training for ministry to be pastors and church planners and missionaries and leaders in various ways. And I'm wondering, Dr. Pinson, could you close us by praying specifically for these future ministers of the gospel who are with us today?
Our God, we thank you for this place. We thank you for these class members, for their dedication to learning how to be leaders, learning how to be pastors and missionaries, and people who will obey the great commandments and who will go out into the world and be Great Commission leaders. And we pray that you will bless them and keep them and lift up your countenance upon them and be gracious unto them, Lord. We pray that you will grow them deep in the things of God and that you will center them in by your word and spirit and the power of the gospel. And I pray that you will help them to grow mature before their years, Lord, that they will be able to know how to minister in this complex culture that we're in. Be with them and help them to lead people to Christ, to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good night.